Well, welcome to Christian Ethics. I'm David Jones, the goal of which is to understand the structure and content of Christian ethics, to grow in grace and knowledge of what God is calling us to be and to do, and to develop skills in the resolution of moral issues. And then I have those subordinate objectives that will sort of guide you as you come to examinations and doing the paper and so forth. The required texts are my book on biblical Christian ethics. The lectures will follow the same outline, but they will be different. They will overlap, obviously, in some places, but I will abandon certain themes to not repeat them in class. I'll just mention them. And you should you can judge where you are by, you know, the lecture of the day in terms of the reading. So that should be there. C.S. Lewis' book, The Abolition of Man, continues to be relevant, continues to be cited very widely. And if you haven't read that, this is a good time to read it, a good time to review it if you had before. And I'll incorporate that into the course. John Sanderson's book on the fruit of the Spirit is a good and necessary supplement to Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments give us the scope, a comprehensive view of the principles that God has laid down for godly living. The fruit of the Spirit treats more the dynamic, the internal dynamic of the Christian ethic. So we need that kind of balance in our thing. You should have the Westminster Standards. Any standard edition of those will do. And the PCA position papers on ethical issues, I've had selected ethical issues. I've had photocopied, and it's available at the bookstore, including some material on race relations and a very good paper on homosexuality that are not in the PCA material. So I've tried to supplement. Although those are not official PCA documents, they're still there, part of the tradition, and I help work on some of those papers, so I'm familiar with them. So I will give you, when we come to the issues section past the midterm, I will alert you to those. The bookstore gives an extra discount if I recommend books. The required books has a standard discount. There's a little less discount, but still a discount for recommended books. And I recommended these four. If you're thinking about doing a paper in one of these areas, I thought I would give you the key text in those. Stanley Grin's new book, Welcoming But Not Affirming, on homosexuality. Christine Pohl, who is a professor of social ethics at Asbury, has written an excellent book on hospitality. She was really strengthened in her faith at the English Labrie when Jerem Bars first went over there. So there's a connection here. And Labrie is one of the institutions that she treats in this book on hospitality. So that, by the way, I've been told that there's, in the current Christian century, there's a rave review of this book. So might want to get that in any case, whether you write a paper on it or not. Scott Ray, Brave New Families. This is a good comprehensive book on reproductive technologies. That went out of print. You know, only published in 1996, but already out of print. So there may be a few copies around. And then Sider's new book, Just Generosity, A New Vision for Overcoming Poverty. Those I recommended for term papers. A reference book that I recommend is The New Dictionary of Christian Ethics and Pastoral Theology. You need a reference book in this area to quick look up issues as they arise. And it's wise to get that while you're taking the foundational course. There are many things that you can cross-check in there. So as you're building your library, this would be a good time to build the ethics section of your library. And it's broader than ethics. It does include pastoral theology. And that's been well used. In addition, I have put articles and position papers on those areas that are listed there on reserve. They're in notebooks, and you can have access to them if you want to do that. I have some English Bible required reading, and I will alert you to these as we go through when to read them. But these primary ethical sections of the scriptures I think we need to read as we're learning. The giving of the law, the exposition of the law in Leviticus 19, Sermon on the Mount, Christian life in Romans 12 to 14, exposition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and then these key New Testament texts that you should be familiar with that I will go over in class, and the Westminster Standards on the issues that are there. And I will alert you to how to incorporate those in your course. I want you to memorize the Ten Commandments for the midterm, in case you haven't done that. I found when classes were smaller, I would begin the first day of class by asking students to take out a sheet of paper and number 1 to 10. And a great panic ensued, and I'd asked them to write out the Ten Commandments, and I got some interesting variations. I didn't know the Ten Commandments when I came to seminary. You know, it wasn't to show people up. I just know that we don't know the Ten Commandments, but we should. And I tried to be cute one year, and I asked them to name the Big Ten, and I got, you know, Michigan and Ohio State. You know. So I stopped that and just asked, give me the Ten Commandments. That was hard enough, so forth. Then there is a term paper, an original paper. I don't want one you've submitted to Jerem. Sometimes the courses are parallel in certain respects, and some of his electives that he teaches. You can go beyond what you've done for another paper, but I want it to be an original paper. In other words, you can build on something you've done before, but alert me to that. But do the work for this course, and submit your topic on the midterm. That will be on the midterm. There will be a question on there. What is your term paper topic? So put it on the midterm. And the paper is due first day of finals week. And there's some things there about style, purpose of it and style. The format that I require you to use, it saves paper without a cover page and enables me immediately to sort through papers that come from different courses. And I give a little recommended procedure here. First, getting started, first step is to consult the relevant reference works. Sometimes that step is omitted, but the dictionary and encyclopedia articles are the first place to go to get the state of the question thing, pros and cons of an issue, and usually there's a little bibliography to get you started, the key things that have been written up to that date. Of course, for more recent literature, you will need to consult the periodical index tools, which now with the Internet is easy to do, to gather information. Then narrowing the topic, this is also important. Look for a focus that is interesting, relevant, and manageable. For example, instead of writing a paper on the biblical view of abortion, take an issue such as the ethical treatment of rape victims. No, focus it, narrow it down to a focus. If you do that, it will presuppose the other background. I know you're working with a pro-life view or whatever, but how it relates to that particular issue is a challenge, and it's also useful. Treatment of rape victims is one of the explosive issues in terms of the abortion debate. Or instead of euthanasia as a general topic, deal with the question of assisted nutrition and hydration of the dying. Are we always required to give food and water, no matter what the circumstances? Are we starving people to death when we don't give them artificial nutrition during those stages of illness? Make it that kind of a topic. Then I recommend that you read Psalm 119. As you take this course. This is not a requirement, but this is something I recommend for devotional reading. And you can get a glimpse into why I think that is a useful thing to do from this little paragraph from Derek Kidner on Psalm 119. That psalm extols the law of God. It is at the same time a prayer for the Holy Spirit to enable to its fulfillment. It weaves those two things together, the Spirit and the Word, very effectively. So we're there. Next stage is virtue lists in the New Testament that I will I'll have a section on the virtues, and I want you to have these available. Self-control put on page 6 instead of the bottom of page 5 under the fruit of the Spirit. So just remember that's there. And just a word about select bibliography. If you're into the area of bioethics, the Encyclopedia of Bioethics, now 5 volumes, most recent edition in 1995. So up to that point, it has material that's current. But that field moves so fast, you know, you will need to get additional periodical literature. That field, as you know, is the most advancing field with the most challenges in the area of ethics. Welcome to Christian Ethics. I'm David Jones. If I were to assign a course verse to this class, it would be Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. And I'd like to begin this class with Paul's prayer for the Philippians, making it our own prayer. Let me pick up just a little bit of the context by reading, starting at verse 3. Paul writing to the Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern the things that are excellent, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray together. Father, we make this prayer our own for this course, that as we study and learn, our love may abound more and more in knowledge and insight, that our own lives may show forth the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we may be discerning, and that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through our union with our Savior. These things we ask in his blessed name. Okay, first topic is the subject matter of ethics. It's a way of introduction to the field and to this course in particular. What's all this? What's it all about? Whenever I meet somebody new, and you know, they ask me what I do, I tell them I teach at Covenant Seminary, and invariably the question comes back, "What do you teach?" And I resist the temptation to say students, but I fess up. I admit that I teach theology and ethics. And I get one of two predictable responses. Either their eyes glaze over and, they suddenly are thirsty for the punch bowl and we move on to other things. Or their eyes brighten and they present me with some ethical issue that they've been thinking about. It could be something in the news. What about cloning? Is that right? And I try to answer as best I can. Thinking of ethics in terms of rules of conduct, and they want to know how the rules apply. That's the first thing that comes to people's mind when they're thinking about ethics. It's rules. And how do they apply in the complex circumstances of life? We had friends, longtime St. Louis residents, who moved to Georgia after the husband retired. And they come back from time to time to visit St. Louis because they have contacts here. And so last time they came back, we went out to our favorite Japanese restaurant for a meal together. And as we were sitting there, they were telling us about life in Georgia and how Georgia has a lottery, and they use the money for education, and there are these great scholarships that are available in Georgia through that way of raising money. And as the wife is telling us this, she's reflecting out loud, and she says, is it right to oppose, as a matter of principle, state-run lotteries and to accept one of those scholarships that are funded in that way? She turns to me, she says, "You're the ethicist. What do you think?" "I think I'll have a little more of that shrimp tempura." Well, I answered as best I could, sorting through the various issues that are there. Now, if somebody wants a term paper topic, there's one you might explore. What are the implications? Is that a compromise to accept the scholarship money that's produced that way? She's thinking about rules of right and wrong. And how do they apply in this situation? There must be a rule. And we must be able to find out how it fits with this somewhat complex circumstance. Now, ethical issues are legion and multiplying day and night. Hardly a month goes by without some scientific breakthrough that poses new questions of right and wrong. Meanwhile, the old questions persist. Is it ever right to lie? Is it ever right to break a promise? Is it ever right to get a divorce? Have an abortion? To refuse medical treatment? To execute a criminal? To assassinate a ruler? The list is literally endless. And ethics does have a good deal to say about rules and how they apply to issues of right and wrong. Stem cell research has now been able to isolate the stem cells from a human embryo and keep them alive in a petri dish. They've been labeled the ultimate spare part because by the proper manipulation, those can become any organ in the body. Is it right, with so much good that can be done for those stem cells, is it right to use them? After all, stem cells don't just appear. Stem cells are isolated from an embryo, an organism that has to die. You have to kill an embryo in order to maintain isolated stem cells alive. Is it right? What do we think about this? But ethics is not just about issues of right and wrong. It's also about the kind of persons we ought to be. The kind of persons who, for openers, think issues of right and wrong really matter. The kind of persons who love the right and hate the wrong, and who can be counted on to do the right thing under pressure. Now, that's the character issue. Whether we are committed to the right to such an extent that we think that the right exists and we want to do it. The kind of persons that we are have very much to do with ethics. Ethics is about the content of our character as well as the rules of right and wrong. Now, when we talk about persons and character, we use this dichotomy, virtue and vice. That's standard terminology. And virtue is the branch of ethics that deals with moral agents and their motivations. Rules deal with actions, of course, the attitude that lies behind those actions, whereas virtue deals with persons as they are in terms of these character issues and motivations. Now, over the last 40 years, there has been enormous interest in virtue ethics in the field of philosophy and a growing interest in the theology with respect to virtue ethics. In philosophy, the reason why the interest has been developed is because of the dissatisfaction with the impasse that's been reached between Kantian ethics and utilitarian ethics. I'll come to those later in the course, but philosophical ethics has just reached an impasse, and so turning from that impasse about the rules, where so much ink has been spilt in order to try to figure that out, they turn to away from rules to persons. Now, actually, you need both. You need rules, but you need also to examine motivations and qualities of persons. But virtue ethics has become, in the popular culture, the phenomenal success of Bill Bennett's The Book of Virtues signal a felt need to talk about something about values. Values is much too vague in general a term. Has an original place in philosophy, but it became more subjective. Whatever I value is value, and it lost its objective place in terms of what that originally had in mind. And to talk about values has public discourse has long since reached the saturation point with that. So it was good to talk about virtues. But I have something of a problem with the Book of Virtues as a way of learning virtue. I don't mean to critique that book. It's for developing virtue in children. But the kind of persons we ought to be is really linked to some unifying vision of the way things ought to be. Bennett takes stories from this and that and the other place, and they're all about virtue in some sense, but there's no overarching narrative, no overarching vision in which they find their real coherence. And I think that what we need to talk about in ethics, what ethics does talk about, in addition to rules and persons, are goals in terms of good and evil. The choice of the goal. What is the goal of human life? What is the good that we should seek in everything, the evil we should avoid? That reacts upon both the kind of persons that we become and the kind of rules that we seek to follow. But the goals is the overall perspective that we should ask. In addition to the content of our character, we need to talk about, to borrow a phrase, the chief end of man. Where are we headed with respect to this thing? In other words, all three of these questions belong together, and all three are dependent, ultimately, on some world and life view for their significance and their understanding. Now, world and life view has to deal with three basic issues. The origin of the universe in man. Where do we come from? How do we get here? We can't know what we are unless we deal with the issue of origins. It also has to deal with the present human condition. What the dilemmas that we face in terms of what you feel the problem is, whether it's oppression or whether it comes from inside ourselves. Is the fault in our stars or, is it in ourselves? Key question there. And thirdly, needs to propose some way to the fulfillment of human nature. That's what a worldview does, basically, is to address those three kinds of questions. You're studying worldviews, you look in terms of what they say about the origin of the universe in man, their analysis or diagnosis of the human condition, what's the problem, and the proposal that they have for an answer. Now, you can recognize in that threefold thing, the biblical perspective on it is creation, fall, and redemption. The redemption, which brings everything to its consummation in terms of God's will. This threefold rubric will affect our thinking in ethics all along the line. We won't in this course develop these three things, but it's there. It affects everything in terms of the ethical display that we make. Now, I use the biblical term shalom for the goals, the overarching goal that affects our ethics. The Hebrew word shalom is biblical shorthand for universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight that is God's design for the creation. Biblical word shalom, translated into English as peace, is shorthand for the universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight that is God's design for His creation. That's Cornelius Plantinga in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a book that you will be required to read at some point in this curriculum. And I think that he's right on. That's a treatise on sin. But, of course, he does explore the way things ought to be as well as the way things, in fact, are. The goal, in the broadest sense, the will of God, His shalom for His creation, defines for us the good. It is the will of God that defines for us the good. That goes back all the way to the beginning, in which Satan's challenge to God in terms of the effects of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is made the issue, the focus point of the probation test. Will we identify with what God says is good? Will we identify with His kingdom of righteousness? Or will we side with the dominion of darkness? You have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Dichotomy all the way through. To be a responsible person, just to quote Plantinga once more, to be a responsible person, he says, is to find one's role in the building of shalom, the rewebbing of God, humanity, and all creation in justice, harmony, fulfillment, and delight. That's a comprehensive definition. We need that. We need that in ethics. But we need that goal as the perspective, the vision in which the kind of persons we're aiming at becoming and the kind of rules that we follow make sense. A responsible person finds one's role in the building of shalom, that is, the rewebbing of God, humanity, and all creation, in justice, harmony, fulfillment, and delight. Now, this threefold perspective, is widely recognized. I want you to know that. I'm not just making this up. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Mere Christianity, started out as a series of broadcast talks during the Second World War. That's become a bestseller. It's still in print. It's translated into Russian. I'm going to use it when I go to Ukraine. It is a marvelous treatise. And the section on Christian behavior begins with a section or a discussion of the three parts of morality. The three parts of morality, he says, are fair play between persons, harmony within a person, and third, the purpose of life as a whole. Well, that's rules and virtue and goals. Rules, persons, and goals. He gives the illustration of a convoy of ships. This is wartime, so this occurs to him. For a convoy of ships to fulfill its purpose, it must have, rules to keep them from bumping into one another. Okay? There's certain nautical rules that you keep a certain distance and follow and so forth, what they are. Then there are certain observances for staying afloat. You've got to take care of your own ship. Not just keep out of the way of the others, but you've got to take care of your own ship to stay afloat and arrive in good condition. And then you need directions for arriving at your destination. The mission is not a success if you end up in New York when you're supposed to be headed for Calcutta. And this is a rather obvious truth. Well, now, that's the threefold aspect of ethics, or the threefold cord of that is interwoven into ethics, and which we need to see in terms of our Christian ethic. If we rephrase these in terms of the questions of ethics, I would do it this way. What goals ought we to pursue in life? What goals ought we to pursue in life? What goals are really worthy of human pursuit? Notice I said human pursuit, because the Christian ethic is the ethic. We are followers of the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And although others are in partial knowledge of what the rules are and what kind of persons we ought to be, it's only in the biblical ethic that you get the full world and life view that gives a basis to all of that. So what goals ought we to pursue in life? Secondly, what sort of persons ought we to be? What sort of persons ought we to be? When we look at this in the biblical frame, we will see that in terms of vice, it's the works of the flesh. In terms of virtue, it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's a distinctly biblical perspective on all of these things, but formally, these three are all involved. And thirdly, what rules ought we to follow? Or as I sometimes put it, what standards ought we to practice? But I think it's simpler and clearer just to talk about what rules ought we to follow, and understand rules in a broader sense than just a narrow rule to, you know, drive on the left or the right side of the road. Now, in answering these three questions, we need to remember, as Jonathan Edwards said, moral matters are ultimately subject to divine assessment, what they are worth in the sight of God. We want to know what goals we ought to pursue as the will of God, what kind of persons we ought to be according to the will of God, and what rules we ought to follow that are the will of God. So I think that the question of ethics is really comes down to one question. What is God calling us to be and to do? I think it can be encapsulated in that single question. For the purposes of exposition, we really do need the threefold exposition, but it comes down to one question. What is God calling us to be and to do? When we say God, we mean, of course, the triune God who has revealed himself in Christ and the Holy Scriptures. When we say calling, we mean summoning, his authoritative call, but also enabling, because God's call is effective. God doesn't call us to do anything he doesn't give us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do. So what is the triune God who's revealed himself in Christ and the Holy Scriptures, summoning and enabling us, his redeemed people, individually and corporately? Sometimes on the midterm, students have rephrased this question, what is God calling me to be and to do? And that there's partial credit for that. But really, we want to understand what he's calling his redeemed people. We are members of a body, and our sanctification is progressive in connection with the body. To be, of course, is what we become as persons, and to do has to do with the activity that we implement in life. So to be and to do gets at the whole problem. And I think that one phrase, if we unpack it, contains our whole summary form, our whole ethic. Just one more of these threefold summaries for you. And that is, when we're thinking what goals is we ought to pursue, that the goal of life, the controlling purpose of our lives is, in biblical terms, the glory of God. We think what kind of persons we ought to be, we can think about what impels us to become the kind of persons God is calling us to be. The impelling motive of the Christian life is the love of God. That's intentionally ambiguous. Does that mean God's love for us or our love for God? Well, I mean it both. Because the impelling motive of the Christian life, or the covenant way of life, is that God has loved us and we love Him in return. And our neighbor flows from that relationship. So the impelling motive of the Christian way of life, or the covenant way of life, is love of God. And then the directing principle by which we live is the law of God. God's instruction, God's Torah, God's directions for living. And those we will be expounding there. But we need all three of these together. Let me illustrate in a couple of ways why they all belong together. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, if I bestow my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profits me nothing. It's useless. Okay. Now, to bestow one's goods to feed the poor, that is a worthy goal. But if it's pursued for selfish reasons, it, in terms of how it looks to God, who judges the heart, it looks very different. Okay, we need the three things together. Or you could take an issue such as procreation. Procreation is certainly a good that is worthy of pursuit. In fact, God says in the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What is your motivation in bringing children into the world? That's a serious question. Are you bringing children into the world for the glory of God? Or are you bringing children into the world because of the satisfaction it gives you to have children? Now, if that's the overriding motive, then, you know, what happens if the child is born with some physical handicap? And, what's your motive in bringing children into the world? Are there rules to follow in bringing children into the world? Well, the first rule is that couples who bring children into the world should be married heterosexual couples. That's God's rule for bringing children into the world, and children who are brought into the world some other way, we welcome them, but they are at a disadvantage in the way in which they have been brought into the world. And you can go on with the questions in terms of the use of reproductive technologies. The fact that the goal is worthy, bringing children in the world, and that your motivation is for the glory of God, doesn't settle all issues. You have to think through whether there are any limits in terms of the way in which we may manipulate the process of conception in order to bring children into the world. Lots of issues that belong together that come out in this threefold exploration. That's basically the outline that I wanted to present. There are a couple of scripture texts that bear more or less directly on this discussion. The first is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. These are familiar verses to us, and yet they're so profound in terms of what they present before us in terms of our developing a Christian ethic. Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, or in the King James, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. There are three things about human nature that are indicated in Romans 12:1. First of all, human nature is affectional. Notice Paul makes his appeal to the mercies of God. I urge you, by the mercies of God, the tender mercies of God, that to get the proper response, Paul seeks to evoke the motivation of gratitude. What are the mercies that he's talking about? Well, back in chapter 5, Paul says that while we were helpless and hostile sinners, Christ died for us. We couldn't save ourselves. Not only that, we didn't want to be saved. We were God's enemies. Christ died for us. Paul begins by, and this is characteristic of Pauline ethics, he begins by addressing the affectional level by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. There is the volitional element. That's a matter of conscious choice. There's a sense in which God has created us to be self-determining beings. That's different from being autonomous, self-governing beings. He retains His sovereignty over us. But He calls us to choose the good. Once heard Francis Schaeffer say that there are three great mysteries in the Christian faith. The mystery of how God can be one and three. The mystery of how Christ can be God and man. And the mystery of how God, without any abridgment of His sovereignty, can create beings whose choices have true moral significance. And we may not be able to put that together in a totally satisfying way, but both aspects of that mystery we must adhere to, just as we adhere to God as one and three and Christ as God and man, without being able to explain all difficulties that those issues involve. And this is the volitional element that Paul addresses. It's a conscience presentation of ourselves to God, which he says is our reasonable service. Human beings are rational. Ethics is not a matter of unthinking offering of ourselves to God. It requires deliberation as well as choice. It requires discernment, thinking through issues, and how the rules apply in any given case. The NIV translates this word spiritual service. I think that's a mistake. Paul uses a different word for spiritual. Pneumatikos is the Greek word he uses for spiritual. This is logikos, and you can see the root of logic in there. It has to do with the mind. So our ethics must take account of these three components, if we can use that term, of human nature, that we are affectional, volitional, and rational beings. Then Paul goes on verse 2, to say three important things about the will of God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That's the way we've been living, Paul says, until we become united to Christ. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve, that is, to identify and to put into practice God's will. And God's will is described with three, the good. That's the distinctive thing about biblical Christian ethics. The only authentic understanding of ethics is that we identify the good with the will of God. Everything, every aspect of the good has to be identified with the will of God, what He sets forth as receiving His approval. Now, the prophet Amos long ago called for adherence to what in philosophy is referred to as the first principle of practical reason. Seek good, not evil. Hate evil. Love good. That's Amos 5, 14 and 15. And good is the most comprehensive term for what human beings ought to be and to do. So we identify the will of God with the good. That's Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the good. That is the goal that we seek in everything that we do. The will of God is further described as the acceptable, or what is probably a better translation, the pleasing. That is pleasing to God. But that adds to the thought of that the will of God is the good, or defines for us the good, is that whether it's pleasing to God or not is a more personal aspect of that same thought. It's God's approval that counts in ethics, not man's approval or our approval. It's God's approval, and it's the personal relationship that's brought out in the description of the will of God as the pleasing. It's what receives His blessing and approval that we seek in what we do in following His will. It makes the lawgiver rather than the law as supreme. Okay? We're not following rules for the sake of rules. We're following rules for the sake of being well-pleasing to God. There's an additional motivating factor there. And it is finally described as the perfect. And I think that our understanding of that should be that it is perfective of human nature. That is, if we follow the will of God, we will find that fulfillment and satisfaction that is lacking in every other system of ethics because it falls short of the glory of God. It is the will of God is what is our most basic definition of the good. The good is what is pleasing to God and perfecting of human nature. So that the true fulfillment of human nature consists in being conformed to the will of God, which is essentially God's own moral perfection, being transcribed for creaturely imitation. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And sometimes we shy away from it. I had a student in Latvia tell me that he was very much helped in his personal life when someone told him that that word meant mature, be ye mature, so you could take account of the growing process. Well, I think we must take account of the growing process. I think God does deal with us as children, His children, and He knows that we grow from stage to stage. We're growing toward the image of Christ. But it doesn't make much sense, does it, to say, be ye therefore mature as your Father in heaven is mature. It's talking about a standard that's here, and we really don't want a mediocre standard. We're not attracted so much by a thought, be ye slightly improved. The goal is perfection. There's something about perfection that draws us out and onward, something that's admirable about it. Even if we don't attain it, it's something that's there for us to recognize and to adhere to. And God's standards as the perfect will of God is that which alone will fulfill human nature. Even though it's only entirely true in glory, nevertheless, it is the standard toward which we aim. Some of you know that I play the tuba. This is one of my lesser known gifts, indeed one of my lesser gifts, but I found great fulfillment in playing the tuba. Some years ago, I went down to the Merry Tuba Christmas deal. That's when all the low brass, euphoniums and under, go and play Christmas music for the folks that are walking the malls. And we attracted attention. It's hard to ignore, a herd of elephants. And After each carol, you know, there would be polite applause, and we accepted that. And then we had an intermission, and four tuba players from the St. Louis Symphony or other symphonies gave a mini concert. And it was marvelous. I mean, the tuba is an instrument that, when it's played well with excellence, has a considerable range and color to it. And after their pieces, people stomped and applauded. And we did. Who applauded most? Well, it was us. It was the band. It was those of us who recognized how difficult it was, how wonderful it was, how inspiring it was to see that kind of excellence. Well, that's why we shouldn't shy away from the perfection of the will of God. That's there for us to... It's the perfection of Christ. How can we accept a lesser standard than Christ? Of course we know. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the image of Christ. But that's the goal toward which we are headed. And that is God's purpose in us now, to work that which is well-pleasing in His sight.